It's a fantastic thing to look out in the pew and see all of our college students. And I want to extend a special warm welcome to you, to All Saints today. We have enjoyed our continued relationship with the community at Liberty University, and you are most welcome here at All Saints. The seemingly interminable, unending Trinity season is now drawing to a close over the next couple of weeks. And perhaps we as preachers, our musicians, our choir members, certainly our people, are looking longingly over the horizon to Advent. We may be forgiven for pushing the season. The church calendar, as we live it here at All Saints and in the broader traditional church, has largely been paved over by Walmart, Target, and Amazon, and most people start decorating for Christmas the day after Halloween now. Our neighbors down the street have their 15-foot-tall skeleton family in their front yard, and they've been dancing around in the front yard for a month now, so I expect that Santa Claus should be arriving in their front yard in about 2 weeks. But in the midst of this seasonal confusion, I would propose to you this morning that these last prolonged Sundays in the Trinity season hold for us the key to the whole Christian life. I know that that's a big claim, but that's what I want to convince you of today. That these moments that we would like to jettison and move directly on to Halloween or Thanksgiving or Christmas are much too soon, because these Sundays hold for us the key to the whole Christian life. The whole of the season of Trinity has been about practical Christian living. Each year we emerge from the joys of the 40 days of Easter, then Ascensiontide, then Pentecost into the long green season, and we hear the words of the Collect that first Sunday after Trinity, these words, O God, the strength of all them that put their trust in thee, mercifully accept our prayers, and because through the weakness of our mortal nature we can do nothing good without thee, grant us the help of thy grace, that in keeping of thy commandments we may please thee both in will and deed. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Like the Israelites of old, we stood forth to the journey through the Trinity season, and we sounded the trumpet of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord in his divine presence, asking his blessing and his help as we set out upon the long journey that ends finally in glory. We know that we will meet mighty enemies along the way. We know that we will be tempted to sloth, tempted by doubt, and that we will indeed wander in our devotion. And so we asked at the beginning of the Trinity season that Almighty God would guard and keep us by his grace, that he would perfect us by his Spirit, and that he would conform us to the image of his Son as we sought each day to keep his commandments. This is what we asked for at the beginning of the Trinity season. And so it's right that we read in the gospel appointed for this week, the 18th week after Trinity, 4 months after the Feast of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, we read the gospel today, how our Lord Jesus debated with the Jewish leaders as he stood in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem at the end of his earthly ministry. His opponents sought to catch him out in some false teaching so that they could accuse him before the authorities and kill him. We hear in the Gospel of Matthew first that the Pharisees asked him his views on paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus responded that citizens and subjects of the sovereign owe what they owe in duties and honors demanded by that sovereign. So he concluded that they should give Caesar his taxes. But what do the Jews owe the great sovereign, Yahweh himself? In the final assessment, we owe it all to God. Who were they really serving? Jesus asked them. Then the Sadducees took their turn, asking Jesus a question, this time about his views on resurrection, because the Sadducees denied that Yahweh would raise the faithful from the dead. A woman had seven husbands, they supposed, and all of them had died. In the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Jesus reminded them that God was not the God of the dead, but of the living, and he would restore their bodies, the bodies of the faithful ones, in the general resurrection. And finally, the scribes came to him and asked the ultimate rabbinic question. Of all of the 600 plus laws in the laws of Moses, the Pentateuch, which one is the greatest? And Jesus responds as every devout and pious Jew would. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. We hear these words in our liturgy every Sunday. It's that important. As we gather as the church for divine service, it has become the essential part of what Christians must believe and what they must practice. But what does this law mean, and how do we propose to do it? It's worth remembering that this was one of the preeminent questions among the rabbis of Jesus' day. This is not some kind of Christian imaginary rule. This was one of the preeminent questions that the rabbis of Jesus' day asked one another. In debating which of the hundreds of Moses' law was the greatest, they were not seeking to know which was the one indispensable thing that would get them to heaven, into heaven when they died. No, that, of course, is a common view in our own day among our own people, but this is not what the rabbis sought. We might call this view the minimalist or the pragmatist view. What must I do to win God's favor? But instead, the rabbis, by asking this question, wanted to know which of the laws most fully distilled or manifested or represented who God was and what he desired of his human creatures. We might call this the maximalist view. Since I am made in God's image and have been called as a child of Abraham to be the light of the nations, how am I supposed to do that? And as many times as the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus that question, the answer came back the same. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian duty is not complicated. It isn't obscure or hard to understand. This is the first and great commandment. It is first and greatest because we as image bearers of God have been given the faculties of heart, soul, mind, and strength as reflections of who God is. We are image bearers of the deity, and he is the one who made all things and providentially cares for all things. What is it that makes human beings unique among all other living things? Aristotle proposed that even animals and plants have souls, enlivening their physical components. For Aristotle, the single defining feature separating human beings from the rest of material living things was the power of reason, the power to know, but not simply to know, but the power to will. As Christians, we say that God has given this power of reason and a will for one purpose and one purpose only, to know God and to love him. Or, if you prefer the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it's not simply that loving God is the greatest because we are fit to do it, but it is the first and greatest law because we cannot keep any other commandment until we have kept the first commandment, which is to love God above all other things. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. All of these are true and universally accepted laws of all human civilizations. They have guided the interactions of men for millennia who don't acknowledge the one true God. Neither do they seek to obey Him. They are content to live according to the principle of non-aggression or according to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done to you. But surely avoiding violence or aggression against our neighbors is not the fullness of human virtue. Jesus told the crowds on the mountainside, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." No, to fulfill our duty to our fellow man, we must love him. And we cannot love our fellow man unless we have first loved the God who made our fellow man in his own image. So finally, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength is the remedy to our sick and broken nature. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of both of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, which is eternal life." Freedom from God is no freedom at all, but is itself the cruelest form of slavery. Without the love of God, we are slaves to the powers of darkness and destruction that lead finally to death. Without the love of God, our passions, our fleshly desires, kick over the traces and drag us to our doom. Our consciences may tell us what is right and wrong, but our bruised and battered wills refuse the call of Lady Wisdom to come and ease our suffering. The problem is not then knowing the good. The problem is choosing the good. And we cannot choose the good until our heart, soul, mind, and strength are transformed by the grace of God. And so to that end, we prayed in the collect just a moment ago from the altar, "Lord, we beseech thee, grant thy people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow thee, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Jesus reminded the crowds on the mountainside that you cannot serve two masters. You must love one or love the other one, but you cannot serve two. You cannot limp along with two opinions. One must be true, the other false. And the church calls her children each Trinity season to set out upon a journey week by week that ends in glory, but along the way must be marked by purging out the old sins and being conformed to the image of the one true man, the Lord Jesus Christ. To continue to live according to the desires of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the old man, means that we have not journeyed at all. We've simply remained where we began, never to move an inch. But we must set out. We must reach glory. We cannot follow Jesus, my friends, if we continue to measure our lives and our successes or failures the way that the world does. The 21st century West worships at the altar of money and power and violence and sex. The one who dies with the most toys wins, as the bumper sticker says. And the people of our day fancy themselves to be far beyond the superstitions of the ancient world, worshiping gods of wood and stone, but we know them now by different names, different from the names of the ancients: Mammon, Ares, and Aphrodite. But those ancient gods are as strong now in the technological 21st century as they ever were in the ancient world. And we, as Jesus' friends, must be willing to walk away from the temptations of those dark powers and love the God who made all things, yes, all things, for his glory. We cannot follow Jesus if we seek to avoid suffering at all costs. We love to be comfortable. We love to be loved. We seek to be good neighbors and helpful members of the community. But Jesus calls each of his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him, even if it means losing job and reputation. The political and social fallout after Charlie Kirk's murder has only clarified how divided we are as a country and as a people. To suffer for Christ's sake is no longer a platitude experienced by people living in faraway China or Africa, but a real possibility for us living in the developed West. And Jesus calls us even now to be brave, to be courageous, and to follow him where he has already gone before. How then can we keep this one great commandment, to love God above all other gods? We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may know what is true, and we may love it. But not our minds only, but our desires as well. We must love the truth and the God of truth. Otherwise, we will never love him or our neighbor. Jesus' riddling question to the Pharisees is the key to the lock that binds the whole world in chains. Jesus asked, "Who is David's Lord?" to the Pharisees that asked him the question. And the answer is explicit. David's son is also David's Lord. Israel's king draws up within himself all the hopes and dreams of his people. He goes out to fight the last battle against the foe, not the Romans, but Satan and death itself. In his death, Jesus took upon himself the greatest hurt the enemy could ever deliver. Jesus died and went out into exile, the exile of death on behalf of his people. But in his resurrection, he not only defeated the great enemy, sin and the power of death, but now he has brought the resurrection life forward into this present age. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the author of our salvation. He is the fulfillment of Moses' law. For he truly loved God with his whole heart, mind, and strength, and laid down his life for his enemies. And so you see then that it is through the final offering of Messiah for his people, Israel, that Jesus becomes king of the whole world and all people, that now all power belongs to him. And those who follow him will find themselves transformed by his resurrection life to love God and our neighbor. Austin Farrer once wrote, "The love of God holds out two hands to catch us and to take hold of us. One is the commandment that we should love, and the other hand is the act of his own love in the sacrifice of Jesus. He does not mean that we should escape him. See, he has caught us with his two hands." My friends, in the Trinity season, the The church reminds us that Almighty God has commanded that we do love Him and love all that He has made in His image. Love Him with all that we have and all that we are. And then Jesus came and gave Himself up to this perfect law, showing us how to keep that law by dying upon the cross. And then in His death and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit down upon the church, He has given us new hearts and new wills to keep His commandment. It is between these two divine hands, the command to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Christ's sacrificial love, that we become the people that God has created us to be. Amen.